fear of you, in the worship of you, God. Lord, we praise you for just how you continue to, you continue to love us. You continue to teach us and to grow us in your faithfulness, God. So we just exalt you and we praise you here in this room as a congregation. Father, we pray as your servant comes up to speak, Lord, that you would move mightily through him. Lord, that you would adjust the attitude of our hearts to be ready and willing to receive from you, to hear from you this morning. God, we ask for transformation. We ask for change, God, that you would not allow any of us to leave this room this morning unchanged, unimpacted, unaffected by you. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. You may be seated.
There was this pastor. He started a new position at a church in a small town, and the main income of this small town was a lumber mill. And all of his people in his church, they all worked at the lumber mill. And so the first week there, he decided to go take a walk by the river and just to see them doing their job, see them doing their work. And as he was walking by the river, he was so impressed by their skill and their talent. They would cut down the tree, but then they would actually ride the trees down the river to the lumber mill. He was even more impressed when he saw some of them, why they were riding the tree down the river. They were actually cutting the tree. But then as he looked a little bit closer, he saw that they were cutting the tree, the very ends of the tree. And on the very end of the tree, there was this branding of the competitor. There was a brand, so they were cutting off the branding of the competitor and stealing the tree. As a pastor, he felt like he had to address this. And so his sermon title that week was Love Thy Neighbor. After he got done preaching, people came up to him and they were like, "That was an amazing sermon. Good job. That was really great." And he thought he got the point across. Well, the next day he went by down the river again. And once again, like he sees them, and they're still cutting off those ends of the trees. They're still stealing the trees. And so the next week, he preaches another sermon. And this time, the sermon's title is, Thou Shalt Not Steal. And once again, after the sermon, people come up to him, and like, great job, that was an awesome sermon. I feel really convicted, that was great. And so he's like, finally, I got my point across. They understand. But then that week, he goes down to the river once again. And to his dismay, he sees them still stealing trees, still cutting off the logs. That week, he entitled his sermon, Thou Shalt Not Steal Your Neighbor's Tree and Cut Off the End with the Branding. Sadly, that was also his last week at that church. It's one thing to know how you are sinning, but it's another thing to know how to overcome your sin. And that's the thing. Like a lot of us, we know like where we are weak on. We know how we sin. We know our lies that we tell. We know how we are cheating or stealing time or money or energy. We know when we're lusting. We know what our sins are. We know what our struggles are. But it's one thing to know what your sin is, and it's another thing to overcome your sin. Today, we're going to be looking at a passage in Scripture, and I find this passage to be a very difficult one, but I think it's actually a really good one for our time and age, because there are so many times among so many Christians today, there's this superficiality when it comes to the Christian faith. Even among our church, we have taken lightly some of God's commands. But here in this text, what we see as we see Jesus uses severe, this graphic, dramatic, severe language. He uses violent threats to get his point across. He is using radical language. The main idea, the thing we're going to explore today, the question we want to ask or try to answer is, how do I become a true disciple of Jesus? How do I become a radical Christian? And the reason why I use that word radical is because when we read this text, you're going to see it's very radical language. Jesus is not using a soft tone here. He's using very radical language to stress his point. Now, when we think of the word radical, we often think of something that's revolutionary or extreme. We even oftentimes think of something that's very dangerous. But here's the thing when it comes to Jesus' ministry, when it comes to Jesus' teachings, is that most of his teachings were very radical. They weren't easy to digest and accept for even people of that time. I mean, his basic, like the core foundation of his teaching is that we are all sinners and that we need to repent in order that we can have a relationship with God. But a lot of times, he would preach these messages and he would add stuff in there that was just like, if people were to hear, like if I were to stand up here and preach it myself to you guys right now, you guys would be thinking, you are crazy. The only reason why you guys don't say that is because I have the Bible. And you know, it's not coming directly from me. It's coming from God. But we see a lot of radical teachings in Scripture. We see Jesus calls us and teach us. Well, that's not right. It's right there. It's not right back there. All right. He teaches us to hate his father, hate his mother, hate his wife, children, brothers and sisters, even hate his own life. Now, when you hear this, when you hear this message, you think to yourself, like, that is radical. And it's not just that. I mean, one time he had a person who came up to him and said, I want to be your disciple. And Jesus tells him, like, you have to go and you have to forfeit all of your wealth. You have to get rid of all of your wealth before you can become my disciple. Another time, when he calls his disciples up to be like his apostles, to follow him, he's telling them, like, you have to give up your future. You have to give up your career. You have to give up your income. You have to give up everything to follow me. His callings are radical. He is calling us into a radical discipleship, a radical relationship with him. And today's text is no different. Today's text, Jesus, and teaching to his disciples, he uses graphic, dramatic, severe language, even violent threats to get his point across. Today's text is Mark 9, 42 through 50. And in this text, there are three main ideas, three main ways I'm going to answer that question about how do we become radical Christians. There are three main things. The first one is we need to radically love one another. The second main point is what we need to practice radical purity. And the third main point is we need to be radically transformed and offer ourselves radically as a sacrifice to Jesus. Now, like I said, this text, like Jesus is in the midst of his ministry. He is in the midst of the 3 years that he was teaching and discipling his apostles. This is the middle of it. And so he's training them up. He's raising them up to be the future of the church. And so a couple of weeks ago, we heard him teach on prayer and faith, about how to pray and how to have faith in God. Last week, we heard from Pastor Wei, and he taught us about humility, how we need to be humble. This week, Jesus' teaching is all about overcoming sin. How do we overcome sin? So let's start off with Mark 9, 42. We're just going to read the first verse first. Mark 9, 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone was hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So if you remember, my first point in the sermon is that we need to radically love one another. How do I see love in this passage? It almost seems like the opposite of love. I want to teach you guys a Bible study method right now to give you guys a little bit of training here. And that is, in the first four books of the Bible, we call them the Gospels, Matthew, Luke, Mark, and John. And that when you come to one of these passages that might be a little bit hard to understand, one of a really good practice to do is go and see if there's a parallel account in another book, in another section, that might give you a little bit more information or might be said it in a different way. And we actually see that with Mark in this passage here. We see that there's actually a parallel count in the book of Matthew. And so Mark 9, there it is. There's a parallel count in Matthew 18. And the first part of Matthew 18 is exactly like Mark. It says, once again, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. But then, in this text, in Matthew, there's an extra portion. And so we get an extra understanding of what Jesus is trying to say to us. And so verse 7, this is not found in Mark, but it's found in Matthew. It says, woe to the world for the temptations to sin. For it's necessary that the temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. And that, verse 7, is all there to help us understand 6. That's why Matthew puts it in his gospel. But what we see in verse 7 is that Jesus adds a little bit extra to his teaching. He has something a little bit more to say in this regard. And he starts off by saying, woe to the world for the temptations it brings. Like, look, this is not something that should surprise us. The world is going to cause us to stumble. The world is going to cause us to sin. That is what the world does. The world will solicit and seduce us to sin against one another. It does that. That's what the world does. That is nothing new. But look at the past. Look at what Jesus says. He starts off by saying, woe. Woe. That's actually a judgment. That's actually a judgment. Jesus is judging the world already. He's saying the world is going to cause you to stumble. But I'm already saying it's bad, it's wrong. I'm judging it against it. But he doesn't stop there by just saying the world. He goes on into the last part to say, woe to the one by whom the temptations come. Meaning it's not just a woe to the world, but it's a woe to anyone who brings temptations into another person's life. Now you go back to like Mark 9. Who are we causing to sin? It's the little ones who believe in me. It's the little ones who believe in me. Who are the little ones who believe in me? I believe that this is talking about Christians, about believers. Jesus has said that if anyone wants to come to me and be my disciple, you must be like this little one here, bring up a little child. We are called to have a childlike faith. But we also are called sons and daughters of Christ. I think Jesus sees us as little ones who believe in him. We are Christians. And so this passage is a warning against bringing sin, soliciting sin in a believer's life. Jesus is pronouncing judgment, and he's saying that if you bring sin in a believer's life, you should tie a giant rock around your neck and throw yourself into the sea. Man, that's graphic. That's dramatic. That's severe language. That's radical language. How is it that we can solicit others into sin? I see 3 different ways this often happens. We invite people to sin. We invite people to sin. Maybe you have a friend who's super anxious about a test coming up, and you're just like, here's the answers. Don't tell anyone. Maybe you invite them to sin. Maybe you have a coworker, and you invite them to lie on your behalf. Maybe to lie to your boss about why you didn't get the job done. Maybe to lie to your wife about where you were last night when you were drinking with your friends instead of working. You invite someone to sin, to lie on your behalf. But another way we can invite people to sin is we can draw people into ungodly pursuits. We can draw them into ungodly pursuits. Like we encourage people to pursue themselves, to pursue their own desires, instead of pursuing God and his desires. We encourage people to skip church for worldly pursuits. We encourage people to stop serving in the church so that they can build up their own kingdom, build up their own lives. We encourage people to selfish gain instead of selfless giving. We encourage people to build up their savings accounts instead of building up treasures in heaven. We enable people to pursue sin instead of pursuing God. Pursue the world instead of pursuing God. We invite people to sin. Another way is that we can provoke people to sin. We can provoke people to sin. How do we provoke people to sin? We flaunt our possessions, like Josh right now. He has a new iPhone, iPhone 11, right? Yeah. And right now he has it out. He's flaunting it. He's like, look how great this phone is. This is amazing. And he's causing Ryan to feel envious. Envious because he looks at his phone and it's like, my phone is nothing compared. He is soliciting Ryan to sin. He's inviting Ryan. He's provoking Ryan to sin. We can sometimes we can treat people unkindly or be really disrespectful to others. And we can provoke them to anger. Another way is sometimes we sin against someone. We sin against them. And we cause them to have bitterness. We provoke someone to sin. The third way that I often see that we can solicit sin in someone's life is that we fail to stimulate them to righteousness. We fail to teach them the truth. We fail to teach them what is good and what is right. And when we see sins in their life, when we see them sinning, we fail to confront them with that sin because we're scared of hurting the relationship. Like one of the hardest things that we are called to do as believers is confront another believer when they are living a life of sin. I know personally, I have tried it many times. And I got to tell you, 9 out of 10 times, it doesn't really feel good. Most of the time, people respond in anger and bitterness. For like, why are you bringing this up? Why are you telling me this? Or they just flat out deny. Like, this is not a sin. You don't know what you're talking about. Or they start attacking you. It's really hard to confront someone with sin. But it's one of the most unloving things you can do is letting a person continue in the sin, to continue down a path that will only lead to death and destruction. And that's the whole point. Like, Jesus is calling us to radically love one another. And when you radically love a person, you don't solicit sin in their life. You don't help them sin. You don't cause them to sin. You do everything in your power to love them and to guard them and protect them from sin. Because you know that sin is death. Sin is destruction. And so the last thing you want to do is cause them sin. Jesus is calling for here is radical love. And he only has the strongest words against people who solicit sins in other people's life. Radical words, graphic words, dramatic, severe. Tie a millstone around your neck and be drowned in the sea. We need to take sin seriously and we need to do our best to avoid causing others to sin. But not only should we be concerned with like sin in other people's life, but we also need to be concerned with the sin in our lives. And that's actually where Jesus is going. That's where Jesus is going right next in the text. He says in Mark 9, 43 through 48, he says, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Something I often see in our culture that we do a lot is we make light of sin. We make sin out to be not that big of a deal. It's okay to lie a little bit. It's okay to cheat a little bit. It's okay to be a little bit selfish. It's okay to be a little bit all about yourself. It's okay. God will forgive you. God will forgive your sins. It's not that big of a deal. But when we come to passages like this, when Jesus is teaching on like overcoming sin, we see that he's not using soft language here. He's using graphic, dramatic, severe language. He's using radical language to show you the importance and the devastation of sin. He is saying that if you have sin, you're like, whatever is causing you sin, cut it off. That is dramatic. Now, let me ask you a question. Is he literally saying cut off your hand if you sin? I don't believe so. I really don't think so. Because honestly, if I've cut off all my arms, cut off my legs, take out my eyes, cut off my ears, cut off my tongue, doesn't matter. I'm still going to sin. I'm still going to find ways to sin. You know why? Because sin is not based upon my outside appendages. Sin is a heart issue. And in fact, this is what Jesus said earlier on in Mark 7. Jesus said in Mark 7, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. From forth whence in, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Jesus is using this dramatic language to show you the importance, the deadliness of sin. He wants you to understand that sin is not a small thing. It's a big deal. And we need to take serious the sin in our life. Now, when you read this passage, you get the sense that if you don't overcome sin, then that means you have to go to hell, that you are destined to go to hell. But I want you to understand that when Jesus is teaching this, think about his audience right now. His audience are the apostles. And you can make a case right now that the audience, the apostles, are not yet saved. They don't truly and fully believe the gospel yet. They don't truly fully believe that Jesus is going to die and is going to die for their sins. They're still wrestling with that teaching. They're still wrestling with that. And so he's talking to unbelievers. He really is teaching unbelievers. He's trying to raise up unbelievers to become believers. Because we see throughout Scripture that when we do become a believer, when we do become saved, when we do have faith in Jesus Christ and repent, that in many ways, that initial act of faith overcomes sin. We are no longer a slave to sin. And so when you first become a believer, you are overcoming sin. There is a real sense in the spiritual realm where you are overcoming sin. Sin is no longer your master. But your master is now Lord Jesus and God the Father. But there is also another sense in Scripture where that work that has begun in salvation is not yet done. That this is the initial act, the first step. But that first moment of faith, that first moment of repentance, a repentance of unbelief, is meant to lead to another instance of faith, another instance of repentance, another instance of confession, another instance of you turning away from God, turning away from your sin, being perfected in the faith that you have begun. Jesus is called, we call that sanctification. Jesus begins the work at salvation, but he continues the work through sanctification. And he's calling us every single day for the rest of our lives to look for sins in our life that we must and need to overcome. And we need to overcome them, not in an easy way, but we need to do whatever it takes to overcome that sin. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion. Another way to translate that word is perfection. Bringing holiness to perfection in the fear of God. There is a real sense in Scripture that this act of being cleansed, overcoming sin, it is a lifelong pursuit. And when we read this text, what we see is that Jesus is using graphic, dramatic, severe language, radical language, to show us the importance of overcoming sin. We need to become serious about the sin in our lives. But how do we overcome sin? How do we overcome the sins that we are struggling with? Well, I'm a strong believer that we can't save ourselves. Like, nothing we do causes us to become saved. I'm also a strong believer that nothing we do can cause us to be sanctified. It has to be a work of Jesus. It has to be a work of the Holy Spirit in us. We have to be empowered by God and Jesus to overcome the sins in our life. And so what I want you to encourage you guys to do today, and encourage you guys to do every day, is make it a part of your prayers, confession. Make it a part of your prayers saying, God, not my will, but your will be done. Make it a part of your prayers to say, Jesus, give me a new heart. Give me a new mind. Help me overcome the sin. Because if you just try to overcome the sin yourself, I promise you it's not going to happen. You need the power of Christ in your life. You need the power of Holy Spirit to help you overcome sin. And He wants to help you. He wants to help you with this. We need to look to Jesus to give us a new heart. This is a verse in Scripture. It's one of my favorites. It's in Philippians 2. And the verse starts off with a command. It starts off with a command. Have the same mindset of Christ Jesus. Have the same mindset. Be like Christ. And then he goes on to say, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We need to turn to Jesus to empower us. We need to humble ourselves before God. We need to humble ourselves before Jesus. And we need to say, Jesus, it's your will be done, not my own. Please help me follow you. Please help me go down your path to be righteous like you are. And we need to humble ourselves, and then we need to seek out obedience, even if it means our death. And maybe it might not mean our physical death, but maybe it might mean our death of our plans, our will. Maybe it might mean our death of our future, like what we hope to accomplish. Maybe it might mean the death of our own desires, so that Christ and His will and His desires could fill that spot. We need to be willing to sacrifice our lives for Jesus Christ. And that leads us into the last portion of the Scripture. Now, the first part was all about radical love. We need to radically love one another and not solicit others into sin, but help them overcome their sin. The second part is all about our own sin. We need to pursue radical purity. Like, we need to overcome our sin, and then we need to take it seriously, and we need to do whatever it takes to overcome our sins. And a lot of times that looks like looking to Jesus for that power. The third part, it's all about being radically transformed, becoming a radical sacrifice for Jesus. Let's read the last two verses of Mark 9. 49 and 50 says, did I skip it? Oh, it's gone. It's missing. All right. There it is. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salt again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So we need to be radically transformed. We need to have become a radical sacrifice for Jesus. Now, how do I see this in this passage? Well, Mark 9, he starts off by talking about fire and salt. Now, fire and salt is a big part of the Old Testament sacrifice system. And so what would happen is they would have these birds or these lambs, and they would put it in the fire. They would burn it, and they would burn it. And then after it was burned and after it was cooked, they would put salt on it. And there was a process, and there's a reason for all of this. And we understand it to a degree ourselves, because we still cook our meat today. Why do we do that? Why do we cook our meat? It's because, have you guys ever tried to eat raw meat before? I hope not. It is pretty gross, but it's pretty rough. It's pretty tough. It's really hard to eat. It's really, very chewy. But when you cook the meat, it actually transforms the meat. It actually makes it easier to chew. It actually makes it easier to digest. It actually transforms the meat. In the same way, like when we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice for God, we too are transformed. That's the initial act. Like I kind of like, when I was thinking about this part of Scripture, I was thinking about, like, you know, like, it talks about us being baptized by fire. Like, when we become a believer, you get baptized by the Holy Spirit. To me, it's like, I almost see this imagery of us, like, becoming the sacrifice. Becoming the sacrifice. And transformed with the fire, be transformed by the Holy Spirit. I almost see that. And there is actually a verse that came to mind, a really good verse. Romans 12:1-2. Let's see if I can find it. Oh, that's the end. Can you bring it back up? Oh, boy. Where is it? It's missing. I haven't memorized. I should just say it. Yeah, it's not up there. I haven't memorized, though. Oh, okay. I used to have it memorized. I might have to turn there. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And so in many ways, God is calling us to become a radical sacrifice for Jesus. And so we get cooked by the Holy Spirit, where He transforms us completely. We get transformed. We overcome sin. But then the second part of the ritual of the sacrifice was to have salt, to be salted. Now, what does salt do? Well, salt is a purifier. Like when you salt your meat, when people salted the meat back in the day, it was to keep bacteria from coming. It was to keep the meat or the bread from spoiling. In the same way, this is what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, have salt within yourself. Have salt within yourself. And he says, have salt within yourself. In other words, pursue God's holiness. When you are transformed, don't let that be the end of it. But continue pursuing purity. Continue pursuing this overcoming of sin. Matthew 5:13 says, "You are the salt of the earth. But the salt loses its saltiness. How can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." Like, it's so easy, like when you first become a believer, to go back to a life of sin. To go back down that path, to kind of ignore what God has done. But Scripture is telling us, don't lose your saltiness. Have salt within yourself. Continue pursuing that purity. Continue pursuing that purification. Continue following after what Jesus has started in you. Let God transform you. Because in the same way that fire transforms you, so does the salt. The salt changes you, makes you into something, it makes you different. It makes you pure. Now the last line of that passage, it says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now why does Jesus teach this at the end? Because this whole entire teaching on sin, whole entire teaching on overcoming sin, it all came about because his apostles were walking down the road arguing with one another about who is the greatest. And what Jesus was seeing and why Jesus taught this, because his disciples, they were soliciting sin from one another. They were causing each other to sin. But not only that, they were not pursuing radical purity. They were sinning. They had sin in their lives. They weren't radically loving one another, and they weren't pursuing purity. And they weren't allowing themselves to be transformed and to become the true disciples that they were meant to be. They needed to be radically transformed. And that is what Jesus, this is the reason why Jesus taught this about overcoming sin. And this is why he uses such severe language to get across this point, because he wants his disciples to understand that sin is not a small thing. And we need to do whatever it takes to overcome it. I'm going to close, but as I close, I want you guys to think about this next week. And as you head out into the world again, The world comes, the world's going to come at you from every angle. It's going to cause you to tempt. It's going to tempt you to sin. It's going to cause you to sin. It's going to solicit sin in your life. When this happens, and I almost promise you, it will happen this week. When this happens, are you willing to radically follow Jesus? Are you willing to become a true disciple of Jesus? Are you willing to radically love others? Will you do everything in your power to make sure that you're not causing anyone to sin? Are you willing to radically pursue purity? When the world comes and tempts you, when the world comes and says, make your life about yourself, make your life about your future, make your life about the American dream, are you willing to say, no, I'm going to make my life about God and His kingdom? Are you willing to pursue Jesus radically? And are you willing to present yourselves as a living sacrifice to Jesus? To allow yourself to be transformed by the Holy Spirit fire. To allow yourself to be salted and purified for the rest of your life. Are you willing to take sin seriously and stop making excuses for the sin in your life? How do we become true disciples of Jesus? We radically love people, we radically pursue purity, and we radically let ourselves be transformed by God's word. Let me pray. Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you so much for everyone here. And God, I know that this was a tough message to hear. This is all about overcoming sin. And you used a strong language in teaching this, God. It's a hard message for us to swallow at times. But God, I also know that you are powerful, that you are gracious, and that you want to help us in this regard, that you want to empower us to overcome sin in our life, that you want to help us live the life that you want us to live. And so, Father, I do pray that you would change our hearts. I do pray that you would give us a new mind, a new heart, a mindset to follow you in obedience, Father, to take seriously the sin that exists in our lives and to do whatever is necessary to cut out the sin in our lives, Father. We love you and we just seek your blessing. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Mr. Randall. Let's all rise as we conclude service today. And as we think about the fire and the salt and what that would entail, right? Fire burns and salt can sting, right? If you have an open wound. Let's remember who is the one that makes it possible, that it's not of our own strength, it's not of our own doing, but God's able to purify us. God's able to help us in our struggles. We're just going to sing verse 1 and then the chorus, and then we'll pray together. So I just encourage you as we sing this song to take this out.